7, which are the verses we looked at last week, and go through there to verse 32. So Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Now, I want to make it clear that I'm no Trekkie. You know, the sort of person who's watched every episode of Star Trek, Star Trek The Next Generation, Star Trek Deep Space Nine, or all the other 11 films. And by the way, for the Trekkies here, I know there are another two TV series that I haven't referenced either. But I haven't seen these. So, you know, well, I've seen some, but I'm not into them in a big way. But I've seen enough to know that the most repeated line within the whole Star Trek franchise is this phrase, shields up. The Klingons are attacking, so Captain Kirk orders Sulu to put the shields up so that all the Klingon missiles are deflected. Now, I don't know if you're aware of the fact, but we humans operate in very much the same way. Let me show you what I mean. Here we go, this morning we're going to be looking at the subject of divorce. And there it goes. Lots of shields have gone up, ready to deflect any potentially hurtful words. Because many of you, in fact now the majority of the population, have been deeply hurt in one way or another by your own divorce, or the divorce of a parent, or a grandparent, or a child. Very few of us are unaffected by this subject, and many have been hurt so deeply by the relationship breakdown surrounding the divorce. And I want to make clear right from the start that I have no desire to add to your pain. And if I appear insensitive in any way to what you've been through, then please, can I ask your forgiveness now? But it's my responsibility to faithfully communicate, as clearly as I can, what the Bible teaches on this subject, as we find it here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We do this in a logical, consistent way. And it's not for us to sort of pick and choose and say, we will avoid this subject because, you know, it may be a little bit difficult. No, we do believe that this is the Word of God, and therefore we've got to handle each part of it as it comes up. For if you've been with us regularly, you'll be aware that Jesus has been addressing his disciples in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in the section where he clarifies what the law of God is really about. You see, the leaders of the Jewish community had been reinterpreting the law, and they'd been placing the emphasis on outward actions rather than on inward motives. And now along comes Jesus, who exposes the hypocrisy of such teaching and who reveals the incredibly high standards that Almighty God requires. You see, the Pharisees taught that as long as you didn't physically kill someone, then you were keeping God's command not to murder. Jesus comes along and says, look, selfish anger is just as damning. The Pharisees taught that as long as you didn't physically commit adultery, then you were keeping the seventh commandment. And Jesus comes along and says that lust must be taken just as seriously. And now in the verses before us this morning, Jesus again challenges the way that the religious leaders were interpreting the divorce laws. The two key verses here that we're focusing on, chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. And yeah, they're great. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now look, our first instinctive reaction might be to say, that's it? That's it? Is that all Jesus has to say on the subject? It's pretty thin, really, when you think about it. Just two verses. But what we need to remember is that Matthew's account of this sermon is just a bare-bone summary. And we do well to look at other sections where this subject is dealt with, because we believe that the whole Bible hangs together as one unit. There are no internal contradictions. One part can helpfully interpret the other. And when we go to another part of Matthew's Gospel, which is what we're looking at the moment, when we go to Matthew chapter 19, we discover that Matthew records Jesus responding more fully to a question on divorce from some Pharisees. It will be on the screen, but again, if you have a Bible and you want to check this out, please go to it. It's Matthew 19, verses 3 to 10. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." So by putting these two sections together, the section we're looking at in the Sermon on the Mount and this passage from Matthew 19, we begin to get an idea of what's going on. And once again, we need to understand how the religious leaders were interpreting what God had said about divorce in their law. Remember, that's the whole context of what we're looking at in the Sermon on the Mount. These religious leaders are reinterpreting it. Well, big time they do it here on this whole subject of divorce. See, about 20 years before Jesus had spoken these words, a famous Jewish rabbi called Rabbi Hillel had died, and again we'll stick his name on screen just so that you know who this is. This Rabbi Hillel had exercised considerable influence in this whole area. Along with his followers, Rabbi Hillel argued for a new kind of divorce that we might call the any cause divorce. And now, a couple of generations later, this any cause divorce has become so popular that almost no one relied on the literal Old Testament grounds for divorce. Now, this any cause divorce was invented from a single word in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Moses, we're told there, allowed divorce for a cause of immorality, or more literally in the Hebrew, a thing of nakedness. Now, most Jews had previously thought that this unusual phrase that we find there in this Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, was just talking about adultery. But Rabbi Hillel and his friends wondered why Moses had added the Hebrew word thing, or cause, when really he only needed to use the single Hebrew word for immorality, if that is what he meant. You see, it's a technical argument. So they decided that this extra word that is there in Deuteronomy 24 that Moses had put in implied there was another ground for divorce. A divorce for a cause. Divorce for a thing. And they therefore argued that anything, now get this, including a burnt meal or wrinkles not there when you married your wife, could be a cause. The text, they said, taught that divorce was allowed both for adultery and for any cause. However, another group of rabbis under the leadership of Rabbi Shammai who was probably still alive at this time, disagreed with this interpretation. They said Moses' words were to be understood as a single phrase that referred to no type of divorce except for immorality. And therefore this new any cause divorce was invalid in their eyes. Now, these opposing views were well known to all first century Jews. At the time that Jesus was speaking, they all knew these big arguments that were raging. And the Pharisees wanted to know where Jesus stood on this matter. And that's why they come and say, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? They asked. In other words, they were asking, is it lawful for us to use the any cause divorce? And the answer that Jesus gave, both in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, showed that the stricter interpretation of Rabbi Shammai was far closer to his own declaration. Now, once again, we need to remember the context in which Jesus is saying this. He'd been arguing, remember, against an interpretation of God's law that encouraged hypocrisy. He'd been condemning the Pharisees because they were putting the emphasis on outward regulations rather than concentrating on heart motivation. You know, they were putting the emphasis on murder rather than anger, on adultery rather than lust. And that's precisely what's happening here with the divorce laws. These Pharisees have been reworking and reinterpreting these laws in such a way so that Jewish men could justify their sinful and selfish and lustful behaviour. See, if they got fed up with their wives for whatever reason, they could simply move on to another and they said, I don't need to feel guilty about this at all because the law, we've agreed, means this. Instead, you see, Jesus wants to emphasise the very special and the very positive nature of marriage. Did you notice in chapter 19 how he begins his answer by going back to God's original intention for a man and a woman? There it is, Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Maybe from your own wedding ceremonies you remember maybe some of these words like this. See, Jesus is actually quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says that a man and a woman will become one flesh. And the word for one, where it says one flesh, there in Genesis 2:24, what Jesus is referring to, is the Hebrew word echad. And to get an idea of how strong a word that is, that word for one, we need to take a look at the famous words of the Jewish Shema. That's the Jewish statement and call. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the great Jewish declaration. And it's that word, echad, that is used here to describe the essential oneness and unity of the Trinity. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is echad. He is absolutely one. So in other words, a marriage partnership really should be a reflection of the Trinity, the Godhead, different people united in the closest possible relationship. In fact, the Apostle Paul develops this unity concept by comparing a marriage relationship to the wonderful unity that exists between Jesus Christ and his chosen people. There in Ephesians 5 verses 31 to 32 we read this. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Paul's saying the oneness that there is in a marriage relationship, it's just like the oneness that there is in the Godhead. It's just like the oneness that there is with Christ and his people. You know, you don't get much stronger images about unity and oneness. So Jesus, you see, not only goes back to Genesis to emphasize that the physical union of a husband and wife creates a very strong and a very special relationship, he also goes back to the divorce passage in Deuteronomy. This is the passage that they all argue about, to try and correct the other false ideas of the Pharisees. Again, Matthew 19, verses 7 to 8. Why then, they asked, Did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning. Okay, look, that passage that the Pharisees are referring to, that's the passage there in Deuteronomy 24, and Jesus corrects their misreading of the passage. They are misquoting it. They are implying that God commands people to divorce if there is something displeasing about the wife. But that's not what the passage says. The only command you find in these verses is to prohibit someone remarrying a previous partner if they'd been married in the meantime. And I have to confess the reasons for that are not particularly clear. That's what the prohibition is about in that passage. Actually, this passage that they keep arguing about, Deuteronomy 24, is full in the Hebrew of conditional statements. You know, if this happens, or if that happens, or if something else happens, then this is what you mustn't do. You mustn't remarry a partner who you divorced, who got remarried themselves. You can't go back to them. In other words, do you get it? Jesus is saying divorce is not encouraged. It's only allowed because of our stupid, sinful, selfish hearts. It's not how God intended it to be at the beginning. It's not God's ideal plan for our lives. So Jesus is saying that the sacred and serious marriage bond shouldn't be casually broken for fake religious reasons. You don't have to get divorced if there is a serious problem. You should fight to maintain that sacred bond. And it is only at that point, as it were, having established that point, that Jesus then goes on to describe in what situations a husband and wife might divorce. Not must divorce, but might divorce. Matthew 19, verse 9. Jesus said, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And this actually brings us back to the passage that we're looking at in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 32. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, there it is, the exact phrase, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, look, already your head might be spinning, and I do apologise. You know, you may be saying, hey, this is just a bit heavy, all these technical arguments about stuff that was written 3,500 years ago and how rabbis argued about it. Andy, this is 2011, it's Emerson's Green, get a life. But look, this is a complex subject. And it won't do for me to throw out simplistic solutions. We really do have to grapple with what the Bible teaches. And that means we now have to ask the obvious question. What does Jesus mean when he speaks about marital unfaithfulness? If that is the ground for divorce that he allows, what does it mean? Well, says someone, that's obvious. It must mean when one of the partners in the marriage commits adultery. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about in the preceding verses when he was addressing the issue of adultery? You know, we looked at it last week. It's what was preceding in the Sermon on the Mount. It was about adultery. Isn't that it? But the only problem with this is that the Greek word that is used here for marital unfaithfulness is the Greek word porneia. It is not the Greek word moikeia. Now, moikeia is the word that is generally used to talk about adultery. It's moikeia that is the word that was used in the preceding verses when Jesus was talking about adultery. It's moikeia means adultery. So, in fact, it might be helpful to translate Matthew 5:32 like this again so that we can grasp that there is a vital distinction here. So, you see the verse there, and here I'm putting, as it were, a retranslation so we can see how there's some degree of wordplay. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for porneia, that's marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become a, well, look, made up word here, but you know, moikeiarist. Okay, that's the sort of sense of the Greek word. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits moikeia. adultery. So if porneia doesn't specifically mean adultery, what does the word mean? Well, the root of this word comes from the word for a prostitute. And as time went by, it became the general word in the Greek language to describe all sexual irregularity. And although there is some disagreement amongst New Testament scholars, most hold to the view that it includes sexual deviancy in a broad range of sexual areas, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, physical abuse, and incest. So that's porneia. So, as we try to summarize what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, we recognize that the thrust of these two verses is not how can I get out of a marriage without offending God and breaking his law. You know, that's how the Pharisees were thinking. But rather, I need to recognize that marriage is very precious, is a very precious and sacred bond that uniquely holds together two selfish and sinful people. The emphasis is not on the get out clauses, but actually the emphasis is on the stay in principle. So as I try to draw things to a conclusion, let me try and answer some questions that have probably arisen in your mind. I'm not going to answer all of them, because if you know the amount of stuff I've had to read and go through this last week, trying to really get a handle on what is a massive subject, you'll realise how difficult it is to confine all of these thoughts to just 30 minutes. Last week I had 12 applications in the whole realm of adultery and lust. You can take great comfort, I only have 6 questions this morning that we need to ask. Okay, first question. Firstly, are some people just lucky in finding their perfect partner and not being affected at all by this talk of divorce? Well, let me say this. I don't know of a single perfect marriage. I don't know of a single perfect marriage. I'm actually surprised that more marriages don't end in divorce. Don't think I'm standing here saying, oh, isn't it terrible that so many people divorce? I'm actually amazed that more people don't divorce. Because basically, marriage is putting together two selfish and sin-scarred individuals. In every marriage partnership, I guarantee you that if they haven't at some point thought about divorce, if they haven't thought about divorce, they would have certainly thought about murder. You know, in any marriage relationship, that's just who we are as we struggle on in our frailty and sin. So for the couples here who are soon going to be married, and those listening in online, where is he? Understand this, if you don't know it already. However wonderful you think your future partner is, they're not perfect. Chris will make sure Rochelle hears this as well. And your marriage is going to require you both to work on it with all your hearts, all the time. Okay, second question. How big a problem is this anyway? You know, I thought the divorce rate was going down in this country. Well, statistically, that's true. But we do need to take other things into account. Let me just give you some facts and figures. The UK's divorce rate is still among the world's highest, with nearly 12 divorces per 1,000 married people per year, which is a pretty complex figure. So let's put it another way. 2 in 5 marriages will fail. 2 in 5. In fact, people actually are suggesting that the general divorce rate will rocket again, with the recession taking the blame. So we actually may have bottomed out on the decline in the divorce rate, and folks are saying it is rising again. Of course, another reason for the slow decline in the divorce rate is the number of couples who cohabit now rather than marry. The number of cohabiting couples with children increased by 65% between 1996 and 2006. I couldn't get the latest figures. Now get this, 1 in 3 cohabiting couples separate before their child's 5th birthday, which is 4 times the rate of married parents So people who say, let's live together, let's cohabit, because, you know, it really will establish our relationship, statistically, that is a load of junk. It's a load of rubbish. In fact, unmarried, cohabiting parents remain at least twice as likely to split up. Across every category of income and education, you say, oh, well, this is just a particular category of society that does this. No, it ain't. Look at the figures. Cohabiting parents remain at least twice as likely to split up across every category of income and education. Now, divorce itself tends to be concentrated in the early years of marriage. By the way, giving you these figures, if you find yourself particularly falling into the, you know, the peak period, don't worry. Look, these are just statistics, but it just gives us a handle on what's happening. 1/3 of all the divorces that are going to happen do so during the 5-year period from the 2nd to the 7th anniversaries. Now, I'm not going to look around and see who comes into that category. And we're told annual divorce rates peak during the 4th, 5th, and 6th years of marriage. That's when most people get divorced. It's not a 7-year itch, it's a 4th year, 5th year, 6th year. And then the divorce rate declines steadily over time. Now, since 1998, the average age of divorce in England and Wales has risen from 40.4 years to 43.9 years for men, and from 37.9 years to 41.4 years for women. If you find that that is exactly your age, again, don't worry. It's just, you know, it's just a statistical observation. Apparently the reason for that increase in age is it just reflects the later time when people are getting married. And 1 in 5 men and women divorcing in 2008 had a previous marriage that ended in divorce. Okay, so is divorce a big problem? It is something that we have to confront and face. Third question. Would all evangelical Bible scholars agree with what you're saying? Well, although I would say most would, the truth is not everyone. There's one group, heavily influenced by the writing of a guy called Andrew Corns, who say that one should never get divorced, and if you do get divorced, you can never remarry. And there's another group, heavily influenced by the work of David Instone Brewer, who argue there are many other grounds upon which one could be legitimately divorced. And this is where we could have really gone into stuff in detail, and I could have taken you to Exodus 21 and a whole load of stuff. I haven't bothered to do that. Rather, I'm just saying, look, if you want to go into the various arguments, if you want to have a look at this in more detail, if you want to wonder why there is some disparity of views between evangelical scholars, have a word with me. I can point you in the right directions for the materials for you to work through. Fourth question. And I suppose this is the sort of $64,000 question. What do you think are the biblically legitimate grounds for divorce? Well, I believe that the Bible clearly teaches, and I hope you've seen it actually in these last few minutes, that adultery and the sexual abuses contained within the meaning of porneia can be grounds for legitimate divorce and, by implication, remarriage. Fine to get remarried. Although I would want to do all within my power to explore with a couple whether there is any way that they can remain married. And I also believe that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 gave an additional ground for legitimate divorce. It's the desertion by an unbelieving partner. Let me just give you the verses that back that up. 1 Corinthians 7, second half of verse 12 into 15. But if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. And I take that word "not bound" to refer to the marriage bond. In other words, if you are the believing partner and your unbelieving partner said, look, you're a Christian, this is driving me crazy, I'm leaving you, then that believing partner has legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage. Fifth question. I'm worried about my marriage. I know how weak I am. What should I do? Well, I'm really encouraged whenever anyone sees what a weak failure they really are before God, because as we've repeatedly seen, the purpose of God's law is to reveal just that and to make each one of us run into his arms of grace. So the first thing you must do, if you haven't done this already, is to repent of your sin, your rebellion, your failure, and to seek the mercy and the forgiveness that is available through the finished cross work of Christ. It's why Jesus came. It's why he died, so that sinners and screw-ups and failures like us can be forgiven and made right and be given a righteousness, credited with a righteousness that we could never earn. And then, having trust Christ, we must find our strength and our wisdom through his indwelling spirit. You see, when you become a Christian, God comes and dwells within by the Holy Spirit. We still screw up, we still fail, but there is a power and there is a help within us, and we have a word as well that gives light on these issues. And alongside that, we should seek the help and advice of godly, mature Christian friends. And one of the things that I'm sure will be an essential, a component part of Village Church is the desire to build strong marriages, to help people who are getting married so that you receive that premarital counselling, and to help those who are married so that our marriages will get stronger and richer and deeper. Sixthly, finally, final question. I've got a ton of questions about my divorce that haven't been covered in the things that you've said, so what should I do? And there will be a ton of questions. You know, I recognise that. The obvious answer is that we need to talk. There's no way in the space of 30 minutes that we can cover every scenario, every eventuality. I firmly believe that every marriage breakdown and every divorce needs to be looked at individually. Each is unique. And each will have particular features that call into play one scripture or another. I suppose the big question here is whether you're willing to live in accordance with God's will and God's word, or whether, like the Pharisees, you're just looking for some way of justifying the things that you did. That's the bottom line. God's way or your way. So, look, you know, time we've had, you really can't get to grips with so much. And I'm just aware that in all your hearts you're going, oh, if you knew, Andy, what I had to go through, if you knew the situation, I'm fine. You see, I'm not standing here making judgment calls about your divorce. That's not my job. I'm teaching you what the Bible says about divorce, and particularly what the Bible says about the sanctity of marriage, that it's important, that it's special, that it's really worth fighting for. But the Bible does say that there are legitimate grounds for divorce in some occasions, and with great sadness we will do that. And at Kensington we have remarried people who have been legitimately divorced. But it's tough and it's hard, and there are so many issues that come into play, and I realise there's no way in the space of these 30 minutes that I can cover it all. This is a big subject, and it's hurt so many of you in one way or another. Look, my prayer for you is that you will experience the joy of a committed, hard-working marriage. My prayer is that if you've been divorced, you'll know God's forgiveness and peace. You may have been the innocent party that you'll be able to forgive and deal with the bitterness that naturally rises up when you've been messed around and abused and deserted, as maybe you have. My prayer is that if you've been damaged by the trauma of your own parents' divorce, that you won't let their mistakes affect you or your own marriage. And my prayer for you is that if you're getting married, that you'll enter upon it with humility and an understanding that marriage is for life. Your marriage is for life. You go into it not saying, well, darling, if this doesn't work out, we can always get divorced. That's not how it goes. You go into marriage saying, I'm committing myself to you absolutely. There is no back door. There is no escape. we're going to work at this. We're going to work it through. We're going to do all that we possibly can every moment of our lives to make our marriage a good marriage, a joyful marriage, a marriage that blesses us. As I say, if there's stuff, if I've offended you, as I say, I apologise. If there's stuff you want to ask more about, let's talk afterwards. Right now, just let me pray. Father,